All right, this morning's scripture reading comes from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. Thanks, everyone, for that. That was really unexpected, and we do feel super loved by our church family here. As a former homeschooler, raising a family of homeschoolers, nothing makes us feel more awkward than being in front of people. So thanks for bringing us all up together like that. But we, like, I don't know, this last year and a half has been hard for everyone, right? Like, there's no shortage of explanations of what happened this last year and a half. But as I've talked to other pastors, friends of mine who are pastors, they have just lamented how hard this year has been in ministry. And the thing that Kelly and I keep coming back to is how, despite all the hardship that's been around here, like, being in ministry with all of you, like, it doesn't feel like, it feels like we're doing this together. Like, it's a team thing, and just, we're so blessed to have you all as our church family. And so this was really unexpected this morning. Thank you for that, for your generosity. We feel so loved and appreciated. There doesn't need to be a month of appreciation. We feel like every week around here, we just get to love one another, and that's what we're all about. So thank you for that. As we get going this morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of Acts. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, they're on the table. And if you don't have an Acts journal yet, feel free to grab one of those and take them home with you. They're the little black or purple books, and it's a way to prayerfully journal through what it is that we're talking about as we go through the book of Acts together. And the journals there on page 24 is where we'll be this morning. But as we get going, the reason we had Brandon read that passage from the Great Commission is I want to ask us a question. When you hear that commission to go into the world and make disciples, or another way to translate that is as you go, make disciples. So as you live out your life, we're called to make other disciples, to see people who don't know Jesus come to know the love of Jesus. And so the question that I have for us is, when you hear that passage read, do you feel that that is your responsibility? Like, do we honestly believe that fulfilling the Great Commission and going to the ends of the earth, whether it's the end of our street or the another country, do we believe that that's something that we are personally responsible for? And I think this is an important question, because if we don't feel responsible for something, we will never engage it. So in our yard, our house, our lot backs up to an open space. And so when I'm doing yard work, I know it's my responsibility to mow up to our fence. But on the other side of that fence, that's not my responsibility. I've never once thought of going over there and pulling weeds or mowing the grass or anything like that, because I just know it's not my responsibility. It's not my land. In the same way, if we don't see the Great Commission as our responsibility, we will create this arbitrary fence around our lives, and we'll say, I'm going to go up to here, but no further. I'm going to live my Christian life, but I don't really think it's my job to teach my neighbors about Jesus or to introduce my friends to the good news of the gospel or any of those things. And so one of the reasons we're doing this study through the book of Acts is because as you read through these stories, you see that the early church believed it was a collective responsibility, that each and every person filled with the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus had done had the obligation to tell their neighbor about the good news of Jesus' love. And so if we're going to be a church that's healthy and is built on this foundation that we see here in Acts, we are going to be a church that goes into the world and makes disciples, that we're going to be on mission is the phrase we use. And this idea of being on mission, it's not complicated. It's loving people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. Okay, so evangelism is you love someone who doesn't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. You love them to the end of the goal of being able to share with them the good news that salvation is found in Jesus alone by grace through faith, trusting in his sacrifice. And so this morning's service is kind of a continuation of last week. Last week, we talked about this idea of Peter being willing to face persecution, proclaiming the good news of who Jesus was. And we asked ourselves, why are we not being persecuted? And in my own life, I know I have faced very little persecution for being a Christian in my life. And I think what we found is that for many of us, the reason we're not persecuted or face hardship for being a Christian is because we're not actually in the game. Okay, we're not actually on mission. We're not actually loving people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. And because of that, we're more like a second string quarterback who sits on the sideline. He has the jersey. He has the salary. He looks like he's a part of the team, but his jersey never gets dirty because he's never in the game actually playing and seeing the ball move down the field. And so our prayer for us as a church is that we would all be in the game, that we would say that this mission to see the good news of Jesus advance is something that is for every single one of us as a Christian. If you are here and you are a follower of Christ, then your job description is a missionary. You are to be on mission telling other people who don't know Jesus about his love. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, then just know that the goal of our evangelism, the goal of our mission, is not to convert you to some elite club or make ourselves look better than you. The goal is that you would come to know the greatest thing in the history of the universe, which is God's own Son loved you enough to come to earth to die for you. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning is how can we get in the game? How can we join this fight, get involved in the mission of God going forth, not only in Falcon, but to the ends of the earth and to that goal? Let's say a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your word for us. I thank you that as we open these pages and encounter the story we read about in Acts, that we know these are not just words on a page, but this is your word to us, that it is true. It is given out of love for us because you loved us enough to show us who you are. So pray over these next few minutes as we discuss this passage that you would soften our hearts to receive what you have for us. I pray that you would open our eyes to see your word in a fresh light. And I pray that we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as we go, I realize I probably should explain why we're all down here this morning instead of the band being on the stage. The wall, dividing wall up there is broken, so we don't have access to the stage. So with it being 2021, every part that they need to fix it is on back order. So we're going to be here for the next month or something. So we can snuggle up and get cozy with each other while we do this. So, all right. So the context of what we're going to study in Acts 4 this morning is chapters 1 and 2 of Acts are all about the Holy Spirit descending, God fulfilling his promise to send the Holy Spirit, God himself, to indwell believers so that they have the power of God residing inside of them. And then in chapters 3, we see an example of what that looks like. Because the Holy Spirit is in Peter and John, Peter and John are going to pray at the temple, and God's Spirit works through them to perform this amazing miracle where a man who was born lame, unable to walk, he was 40 years old and not stepped a foot in his own weight in his life. God used Peter and John to perform this miracle, and this man was able to jump up and walk and leap and praise God, and he was healed because of the power of the Holy Spirit inside of him. But because of that healing, a crowd surrounded Peter, and Peter used it as an opportunity to preach the good news of who Jesus was. When Peter preached this sermon, he attracted the religious leaders, the same religious leaders that had had Jesus crucified because they didn't like what Jesus was teaching, that he was taking away some of their authority. And so that's the same group of bad guys arrested Peter. Peter spent the night in jail, Peter and John did, and then they were on trial the next day, and they were probably worried for their lives. Like the same type of courtroom scene that had led to Jesus' crucifixion, Peter and John endured that exact same trial. Only through the work of the Holy Spirit, instead of Peter and John being crucified like Jesus was, they were commanded to not say anything in Jesus' name, and then they were sent to go. They were dismissed from the religious leader's courtroom. And the reason that's important is because the religious leaders didn't command Peter and John to renounce Jesus. They didn't say, we need you to turn your back on what you've been teaching. We need you to sign on the dotted line that you no longer are a follower of Christ. Instead, what the religious leaders would have been content with is if Peter and John had simply said, okay, we're not going to tell anyone else about Jesus. And I think that is a wonderful picture of our society and the state of our culture we find ourselves in. The world does not care that you believe in Jesus. No one is going to try to talk you out of believing in Jesus. There is no pressure on you to renounce your faith in Jesus. But if you try to tell other people about Jesus, if you try to evangelize, if you try to talk to them about who God is, that's when all of a sudden things get weird. All right, the world gets uncomfortable with us explaining to them who Jesus is. And so we don't have a command verbally from the religious leaders telling us not to talk about Jesus like Peter and John did. What we have is a cultural pressure on us that says, if you dare try to evangelize or proselytize or be on mission, we're going to make you incredibly uncomfortable. And so the sad thing for us as American Christians is how we have submitted to that cultural pressure. It's like we have this internal desire that says, hey, I'm not retreating. I still believe in Jesus, so I'm fine here. And I think what's happening is we have forgotten that point that the mission advances through God's people. God has called all of us to be missionaries fulfilling the Great Commission and telling people about who Jesus is. And so what happens is we think we're in the right spot because we're not retreating, and the enemy thinks we're in the right spot because we're not advancing. An illustration would be if you look at like medieval warfare, if there was an army holed up in a castle and another army surrounded them, they were completely content to just lay siege to the castle. They knew they didn't have to try to storm the walls and try to get over and break the gates. They knew if they surrounded the castle, they could just wait them out. And eventually they would run out of food and water and everyone inside would die. And so when we convince ourselves that we're doing okay because we believe we're just not advancing the mission, Satan is also fine with that because we're holed up in this castle and our church is slowly starving to death because we're not going outside those walls to tell people about the good news of who Jesus is. We're not willing to be on mission. Again, mission is loving people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. So I think that's probably the longest introduction I've ever done. So let's look at verse 23 now and actually study the Bible like we're here to do. So Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so this is a really small part of what this passage is, but it's an important thing for us. If you look at why it is that we don't go on mission, I think the main theme is we have given into selfishness. I am more concerned with my own comfort than I am with the eternal soul of my neighbor who might not know Jesus. And so what we're going to look at is three different things, three different means of grace or discipline, spiritual disciplines that will help us be on mission and actually evangelize. And so here what we have is this interesting scene where Peter and John have spent the night in jail. They were on trial for their life. There was a good chance they were going to be executed. They are released miraculously. No one expected that or saw that coming. And the first thing they do is they go to church. They go to be with their friends. They go to be with God's people. I think a lot of us, if we had spent the night in jail thinking we were going to die, we're going to go out for a celebratory drink, or we're going to go home for a shower, or most likely we're going to get the heck out of Dodge and we're going to try to get as far away from danger as we can. Instead, what Peter and John do is they do what they were before. They go back to God's people, to their friends, the people that also love Jesus, and they know that that's where they're going to find the support that they need to remain on mission. I think that's a beautiful picture of what it should mean to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. When you have the worst week of your life, where is your inclination to run? And I think it's a beautiful picture here that their inclination to run was to run towards God's people. Okay, church on Sunday mornings, your DC during the week, those are the places that we will find encouragement. And if we don't have those, if we isolate ourselves, we will find ourselves being completely non-missional Christians. We will make our faith so privatized that it's of no earthly good to anyone else. And so part of this is why Peter and John did this, is they are following the example of Jesus. Jesus surrounded himself with his disciples, and then when he sent them out to be on mission, he always sent them out in pairs, right? So that's even what Peter and John were doing. It wasn't Peter going to the temple when he got arrested. It was Peter and John going together. Another reason why this is important is because of the encouragement that comes when we are around other believers. Isolation leads to selfishness, but community builds encouragement. And that word encouragement is such a beautiful phrase, right? It means to have courage poured into you. Okay, when I don't go on mission, when I don't evangelize, it's because I'm afraid, and I need courage to be poured into me to see that take place. So we see this in Hebrews 10. This is the famous, oh, you didn't show up at church on Sunday, I'm going to shame you by reading this verse to make sure you feel guilty and you come to church next week. But listen to what the author of Hebrews says. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging, pouring courage into one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so stirring one another up towards love and good works. And one of the most important good works that we can do is share our faith with people who don't know Jesus. Okay? Being stirred up in love should lead us to love people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. Another reason we need encouragement is because we're all prone to wander. I love that we sang that Come Thou Fount hymn. That is my favorite song in the world. Okay, like when you get to that line that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. There is something inside you as a follower of Christ that says, that is written for me. That is something that I struggle with. And so James, the Apostle James, speaks to that same concept in James 5. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When we wander from truth, the person that we are relying on to bring us back that God most often uses is our brothers and sisters in Christ in our church family who come after us. And so here's why this verse is important for evangelism. When you fail to evangelize, when you fail to love people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality, we are actually sinning. Okay, that command for us to go on mission is something that we are all called to do. And the reason we know that is if you go right back to the beginning of chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin says to Peter, you need to shut up about Jesus. His response was, I have to obey God rather than man. If we fail to talk about Jesus with people who don't know him, we are failing to obey what God has called us to do. Okay, that's one of the most important sins that we can need to be turned from because of the body of Christ encouraging us. And so that's the first thing. The reason a lot of times we fail to be on mission is because we're so isolated, and the antidote to isolation is community. God has given us the local church to be a place to encourage us. And like I said, that's only one verse. That's admittedly, this is the kind of the thinnest part of this passage, but it's an important one for us if we're going to be encouraged. These next two disciplines we're going to talk about, the disciplines of prayer and generosity, those things are the pillars that this passage is built on and are very important for us to see what Luke shows us in the book of Acts. Let's read verses 24 through 28. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" Okay, so we saw that it was weird that Peter and John chose to go to church after getting out of jail. This is also strange for us as Americans. Their first inclination when they're together is to spend time in prayer with God's people. I think if I knew persecution was coming, if I knew our leaders had just been arrested and there's a chance that they were all going to get arrested, I think my first inclination would be, okay, let's spend some time planning. Let's spend some time figuring out how we're going to stop this from happening. But instead, Peter and John and the early church, the whole church, their first response was to pray. And I love that. That's symbolism of prayerful dependence. When we pray, the reason prayer is so important for our own souls is because prayer is the thing that reminds us that we are not in control and that someone else is. Okay, I am so convinced by our culture's pressure and by everything inside of my own sinful heart that I can be entirely self-sufficient. But when I go to God in prayer, it's the thing that he has placed in our lives to remind us that we are entirely dependent on him. We cannot be self-sufficient. And so then I think we can look at their prayer and say, our first response should be community. And when we're in community, our first response in community should be prayer. And let's look at their prayer and how we see what they see. Their prayers to God is a worshipful, scripture-saturated celebration of God and his greatness and his power. Look at all the different descriptors they use of who God is. They begin off by saying Sovereign Lord. Okay, that's a title that says someone has unchallengeable power. He holds all the authority and the power. And then it talks about God who made all of creation. When you read through your Bibles and you look at the prayers, notice how often creation is referred to. Okay, the New Testament authors in particular love to talk about how God, as the creator of the universe, is the one who's in charge. Okay, the idea is that if you have the power to create, you have the right to rule. And we've talked about this illustration before, but it's like Bob Ross on PBS, right? So Nate was dressed up as Bob Ross handing out cotton candy yesterday. And the reason Bob Ross says when you're painting a painting, you can put a happy little tree anywhere you want is because it's your own little world. Okay, even the great theologian Bob Ross recognizes that if you're creating a world, then you have the power to put whatever you want. And so if God created the big world, not your own happy little world, but the entire world, then he's in charge. And if God is in charge, we can rest in him. We can know that his plan will come to fruition. And that's why they say, why do the peoples plot in vain? Why are they assaulting the Lord's anointed? Why are they assaulting Jesus with these vain attempts to overthrow him? Okay, if God is in charge, if he is the one who created the world, then we can be confident that the plan is going according to how God desires. Okay, even there at the end of verse 28, it says that these people who crucified Jesus had done whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. The worst thing in the history of the universe, the sacrifice of the innocent Son of God, went exactly according to God's plan. If God is sovereign, if God predestined even the crucifixion, that means our suffering somehow falls under that same umbrella. And while God is never responsible for evil because he's good and nothing evil can come from his hand, but that evil is not outside of his plan and his control, and we can rest assured that the end of the story is going to be worth it because it's all been a part of God's plan from the beginning. So that's their prayers. They have a big God, so they have big prayers. And one of the reasons, the other thing we see here is that their prayer is completely soaked in Scripture. Like in your Bibles, verses 25 and 26 are probably indented a different way because what they're doing is they're quoting Psalm 2. The early church is praying Psalm 2, and there's actually the first part of this prayer is a direct quote of Isaiah 37. So their prayer is hardly any of their own words. What they're doing is they're relying on the words of God to pray to God. And this is such a beautiful picture of what a healthy prayer life and a healthy understanding of Scripture should do. The two most important things that we can go to for experiencing God's grace is his word that's revealed to us, the Bible, and then we commune and we fellowship with him in prayer. And when you put those two things together, it's this powerful combination where you get to pray God's words back to him. Think about that. When you pray the Scripture, and it says here that this psalm was written by David, but is actually said by the Holy Spirit. So God used human authors to write this divine book, this holy Bible. And so when you go to God in prayer and you quote Psalm 2 back to God, you're allowing God himself to write your prayers. It's like a politician's speech writers. When I was a political science major in college, and we spent a summer in Washington, D.C., and the most fascinating conversation we got to have was with the guy who was George W. Bush's speech writer. Because you look at all the significant moments of his presidency and all the powerful things that he said at different points of crisis in our country, and you knew that the person writing them was this Christian man who was trying to serve his country and serve Jesus by the way he wrote that. But you know that the power behind the words wasn't the person speaking them, it's the person who wrote them. And when you pray Scripture back to God, you're having the Holy Spirit be your speech writer. He's your prayer writer. He's the one who is writing for you the actual requests that we should be bringing to God. And so I think if we're going to be healthy Christians who are evangelizing, we need to have this healthy prayer life. We need to our prayers need to be saturated in Scripture. So I think the best way to do this is when we have a time with the Lord, either in the morning or before bed or during your lunch break, whenever it is, this simple rhythm of pray, read, pray. So you pray, you say, Lord, open my heart to receive what you have for us. Show me the good things that are in your word. And then you read a section of Scripture, and the things in that passage that you read that stand out to you, you turn that into the text of your prayer. And so if the text talks about God being powerful and sovereign, you begin by thanking God for his power. You praise him for being sovereign. If the text talks about our need to love one another, you confess the way that we fall short of that, and you ask God to be the one to empower you. You use Scripture to pray it back to God. And so that's how their prayer begins, is they begin by talking to God, using the words of God to pray. And look where they go next in their prayer. This is still the same prayer. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants. And I want to stop right there a second. Okay, so they have experienced persecution. They have gone to God in prayer instead of planning their praying. And now is where they get the chance to ask God for something. Okay, the first part of their prayer is praising him for who he is. It's relying on Scripture. And now is their chance to put a request to God. What would you pray in that moment if you were in their shoes? If you knew there was a good chance you were going to get arrested, if there's a good chance you were going to get beaten and maybe killed for believing in Jesus, and now you have God's ear, you're going to him in prayer, he's listening to what you're saying, you can ask for anything you want, what would you ask for? I think most of us would say, okay, now Lord, grant to us safety and security. Give us peace. Give us new leaders who aren't going to persecute us. Give us freedom of religion. Give us the chance to get out of here so we won't be persecuted. We have all these things that we would ask. And the things that all of my prayers would drift to if I was in their shoes, they all come back to that one word, comfort, again. I think in Falcon, I think in Colorado Springs and affluent societies, the number one thing we run to is comfort. And most often, the reason we pray to God is not because he's worthy of our prayers and we want him to give us strength to go evangelize. We pray to God because our life feels uncomfortable, and we don't think we deserve that. We think that we deserve to be comfortable instead. But listen to how the early church prays. They said, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Their prayer is not for safety and comfort. Their prayer is that amidst hardship, that the Holy Spirit would fill them with boldness to go love people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. They're saying, give us the words to tell of your good news to our neighbors. May we not shrink back in fear, but may we be bold as we step into the persecution we're likely going to face. And so everyone, it's easy to latch onto that boldness prayer because that's something we never pray. We never ask God to make us bold. But notice the other thing that they pray there. There's actually two different hands to this. The other one is that God would continue to do what God has done in the first four chapters of Acts, that he would continue to stretch out his hand, that he would continue to heal people, he would continue to show them the good news of Jesus, that he would continue to fill them with the Spirit to do the work of God. And those two things have to go together. I think a lot of times when I pray for boldness, I rely on my own strength to be bold. Or when I pray for God to work, I sit back and I'm passive and I trust him to use someone else. But the early church put both of those together and said, Lord, would you make us bold? And then would you use us to do miracles, to bring people to yourself? Okay, and then this prayer for boldness is such a key part of why it is I think we don't evangelize as much as we should. Because we don't spend time going to the power source, to the Holy Spirit, and asking him to be the one to give us strength. Paul, in the letter of Ephesians, gives us a beautiful picture of this. So it's Ephesians 6. It's after he's talked about the full armor of God, the spiritual warfare that we're all involved in. And he says this, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, praying for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. When Paul gets the chance to write to the church in Ephesus and ask for their prayers, his prayer is that they would pray for him to continue to be bold to share the love of Jesus with people who don't know it. What an awesome prayer. I think that is a prayer that we will see God answer time and time again. Okay, the early church, they see their prayers answered because the Holy Spirit fills the room again. The ground shakes beneath them, and they're all filled with the Spirit to go do the work of God. And I think if we pray and ask God to make us bold, we will see many assurances that God is using those prayers to make us bold. Yeah, I heard a couple stories just this week of a couple of middle schoolers in our youth group who prayed with a friend at the park and led him to Jesus. A couple of the sixth graders. You're like, that's awesome. When was the last time I did that? I heard another story of some of our leaders who invited Mormons into their house to love them well, to talk about Jesus, to explain the gospel to them, that the people on their mission are actually getting their mission turned back to them in Jesus' name, through Jesus' love. Those are just two little examples from this week, but I think if we go throughout all of our church, if we had all of our stories together, if we were all praying for boldness, we would have tons of those stories week in and week out, and we would see plenty of examples of people far from Jesus coming to know him because of the power of his Holy Spirit. Okay, and that prayer, if you're praying for boldness, what you're actually doing is you're turning your back on your own comfort. And you're saying, if I'm going to be bold, if God is going to give me strength to be bold, then what I'm necessarily dying to and leaving behind is my ability to be soft and comfortable. And I think that's where this final part of this passage is so important. Because in an affluent society like ours, the hardest thing that we have to turn our back on is our comfort. And the way that we can assure our comfort is our material success. It's our finances. Look at verse 32 and following. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there were not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and distributed and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so just like in chapter 2, we saw this beautiful picture at the end of 2 of the church filled with the Holy Spirit that was experiencing oneness and unity and fellowship. Here in the same situation, the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and they're experiencing that oneness and that unity. And so it says that they had all things in common, that they were one heart and soul. And the way that we can be one heart and one soul is if we have the same thing uniting us. Okay, so a church our size, we have so many different backgrounds and perspectives and political opinions and cultural assumptions and all these things. There is no earthly way that we can be of one heart and one soul unless there is something stronger at the center that pulls us together. Okay, A.W. Tozer was a pastor who used the illustration of there's a concert in Chicago where they had 100 grand pianos brought onto stage and 100 different pianists played together. And in order to make that work, you have to have all the pianos tuned exactly the same. But if you start on one end of the stage and you tune the piano and then you go to the next one and you tune it to that and then the next one, by the time you get to the end, it's going to be so far out of tune, there's no way to hold the notes together. But the way they did it with these 100 pianos is they had one tuning fork, and they tuned every single piano to that one tuning fork, and that's what brought the unity among all those instruments. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit inside of us that we are all centered around is the only place we can find that oneness. And I think it's interesting that he says they did not say that any of their things belonged to themselves. So it's not that they actually gave up private property in this situation. It's just that they were so in love with one another that they were willing to share whatever God had blessed them with whoever else was in need. And I think that the reason this is so important is because our finances, our materialism, the money that we have, the power of greed is so strong in all human hearts that unless we are willing to get rid of the thing that's killing our soul, unless we're open-handed with our possessions and say, I will give up whatever it takes in order to be united with the body, in order to love people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. Unless we're completely open-handed with our money, we will not experience the mission or the unity that this early church has. Okay, that's the power of greed that's hooked itself into all of our souls. That's where Jesus says, where your money is, there your heart will be also. That's the amazing force that finances has over us. And so one of the disciplines that God has given us is this discipline of generosity and of tithing specifically. So there's no New Testament rule that says if you're a good Christian, you have to tithe 10% of your income to the church. But there is plenty of healthy Christian practice that says if you're going to have a healthy soul, you're going to give to the mission of God out of your finances. And there's lots of reasons why that is the case. The first reason why tithing or generosity is important is because it's a reminder of stewardship. Okay, all the things in the earth belong to God. And when he's the one that's blessed us with all the finances we have. And if we give a little bit of that back to him, it's a reminder that this was all his to begin with. Another reason why tithing is important is because it cares for your own soul. If wealth is the thing that grabs our hearts tighter than anything else in America, the way you break that grip is by being open-handed with your finances and generous and give. Another way that it is helpful is because it should be fueled by joy. Okay, 2 Corinthians, we read that God loves a cheerful giver. When you give, it should be an act of worship. Because Jesus gave everything to you, he gave his life for you, we can respond in worship by giving of our finances to God. And the last reason why that's important is because giving our finances shows that we are investing in the kingdom of Jesus, instead of the kingdom of our own selves. And here's the crazy thing about this story. The way they got the money to care for those in need was by selling their fields, it's by selling their lands and giving that money to the apostles to use for whoever was in need. And talk about a bad return on investment, right? I think a lot of us as Americans, we have this idea of this ROI. Like I want to invest my money somewhere and I will get a return on that investment and I will have interest and I'll be building towards retirement. In the ancient world, the only way you could accumulate wealth was by owning land. And so when these wealthy landowners sold their fields and gave the money to people who were in need, they were completely turning their hopes on any chance they had of being wealthy ever again. Okay, there's no return on that. It's not like they say, hey, I'm going to rent this land out and I will take the proceeds from my profits and I'll give that to the church. Instead, they're saying, no, I'm going to completely turn my back on this wealth and I'm going to rely on Jesus to meet my needs instead. And that's an amazing picture of how God works. And so if you look at all three of these things, we see that our sinful hearts, the reason that we often fail to evangelize is because our hearts are focused inward on ourselves. So I tend towards isolation, but I need community around me to remind me that I need to be on mission. Okay. I also, as a sinner, I tend to want to control my own life. I want to make sure that my plans are working. But if we lean into the discipline of prayer, we're reminded that God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one in control. And nowhere do I see my selfishness more clearly than with my finances. But when I give my finances generously, all of those things are then used to knit my heart to Jesus, to see the mission of God go forth. But okay, here's where we're going to end, though. Whenever we talk about mission and evangelism, and we even said this last week at our discussion table, I hate the way that we always leave feeling guilty, right? Like, okay, we need to be on mission. You need to evangelize. And what I feel inside is this, I don't do enough of that. I'm not generous with my money enough. I don't pray enough. I don't do enough. And we get so discouraged because we think we're not doing enough to further the mission of God. So how can we leave here this morning encouraged instead of discouraged? And I think the key to our encouragement is going to be realizing if we fail to go on mission or to love people who don't know Jesus with gospel intentionality, the reason we fail to do that is not because we lack drive and initiative. The reason we fail to do that is because we lack love. We lack an understanding of God's love for us and an understanding of how we should love other people. So like I said, instead of isolating yourself, you need to find community. But that's not just you on your own strength finding community. It's you relying on the example and the power that Jesus already showed us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, the beauty of the incarnation is God did not leave you isolated, but he came for you to be with you. Okay, the way that we fix this problem with being self-sufficient is by prayer. But even our prayers do not rely on our own strength. In Romans 8, Paul says that Jesus is our intercessor. Jesus is the one praying for us in heaven. He is going between the Father, and he is taking our requests to God. Jesus is the one who is interceding on our behalf. And the last part, this generosity. Like, it's not you kill your greed by you being more generous. It's you kill your greed by being more generous and recognizing that God loved you so much, he was willing to give his life for you. Okay, but God, while we were still sinners, God loved us by sending his son to die for us. And so our prayers for boldness are not just saying, hey, help me be bold and be an A-team Christian who evangelizes. Our prayers for boldness says that when we step out into mission, we're actually going to experience more of Jesus and we will get more joy because we're going to be closer to where Jesus is anyway. Yeah, I heard a pastor say this summer that in ministry, the thing he regretted the most is that he left a lot of joy on the table. And I think that's a really powerful concept. When we fail to obey what God has for us, particularly in evangelism and mission, we're leaving our own joy on the table. We're not going back to what God really has for us, where we can experience his love in a really powerful way. And so with that, when we go and evangelize, the goal is not just us saying, hey, I'm a good Christian who's doing this. Our goal for evangelism is that I am so rooted and grounded in Jesus' love that love from me spills over me onto everyone else around me, no matter how different their backgrounds are from me. And so what we're going to do, this is something we haven't done very often. I'm going to end today just by showing a video clip. This clip is from Penn Jillette. He's from that part of that magic duo in Vegas, the Penn and Teller. He is a very adamant atheist. He does not in any way believe in the Bible or God exists or that Jesus is the Son of God or any of that stuff. But he has a little clip here where he's going to explain what his opinion on Christians evangelizing is. I think it's got some really important stuff for us. So let's play that.
And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that.
Looks like that's on a loop now. We can probably stop after the first lap. But that line there, how much you have to hate someone to not share what you believe to be true. I mean, okay, that is convicting. And the answer to that is not, let's try harder to be better evangelists. The answer to that is, let's rest deeper in Jesus' love for us, and let's have Jesus' love work through us to people who don't know him as their Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage and how it's a reminder that we need your body. We need fellowship with other believers. We need your sovereign hand guiding us. We need to go to you in prayerful dependence. And we need to be reminded of the power of greed and materialism and how that can short-circuit the work that your Holy Spirit's doing in our lives. And so I pray that as we follow you, that you would make us increasingly a people who value fellowship, who value prayer, and who value generosity. That we might use those things as tools to see people far from you come to know you as their Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. And one of the reasons we sit around tables is so that after we study a passage like this, we can turn inward and we can process what it is that God is showing us in his word today. And so we have some questions. I went a little long, so I don't think we have time to get to all three of these questions that are on the screen there, hopefully. But the last one, the third one in particular, if you are in a DC, and we surely hope that everyone is in a DC, if not, you can sign up on our website. But that last one we're going to discuss in our DCs this week. And so start off with the first one, what have you found to be helpful in cultivating the means of grace discussed today, those three things of community, prayer, and generosity? What barriers to sharing your faith feel the most insurmountable, and how does this passage encourage you? And so we're going to spend about 5 or 6 minutes discussing those, maybe 8 minutes, and then we're going to end with someone at our table praying that prayer that the apostles showed us in this chapter. Any volunteer that's bold enough can pray, and just we want to pray and ask that God would make us a bold people. He would give us the boldness while he is the one who saves people, that he's the one that stretches out his hand. So let's do discussion for a little bit, and then I'll come up and introduce the prayer part, and then we'll end with a time of worship. Thanks.
You, O Lord, are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Lord, fill us with your love and faithfulness, that it will overflow into others' lives. And grant to your servants boldness to speak your word. Amen. All right, so now we're going to transition toward worship and communion. Hearing the word of God preached always demands a response. It's always true, and it's never neutral. I got to admit, one of the ways I respond is by laughing at culprits' jokes. But there's better ways. One way we can respond is by holding fast to the word that was preached. That is why we do the discussion. That is why we cover the sermon in our DCs, because we want it to stick. And how about today's passage? What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of the church. We get to see how the early church responded. And we can respond like that. We can respond by singing, which we'll do shortly. We can respond by giving. Now, there's a box in the corner. We can give online. I think there's a QR code on the bulletin. But like Colbert said, mission is fueled by generosity. And, so let's be a church that gives. Let's fuel missions. And let's give out of worship and joy. And let's be a church that prays. So during this worship time, I'll be in the corner. If anybody needs prayer, they can come and I'll pray for you. I'd be happy to do that. You can pray at the table. If you feel led, you can go pray for somebody else. But let's be a church that not only prays, but let's be a church that prays together. And now we get to communion. So we have tables somewhere over here with the elements, and over there too, yeah. And so you, when the music's playing, you can come take the elements and take them back to your table. Here at Missio, we do open communion, which means that anyone who has professed faith in Christ can take communion. If you've never done that, this isn't for you, and really there's no reason to do it. However, if you're sitting there and you've never placed your faith in Christ, never turned from yourself and turned to Christ, now's a good time. So you can, if you feel a tug in your heart or a stirring in your soul, or your brain's just saying, duh, of course I want to follow Christ, well, come on, it's a good time. And so communion can be a time of joyful celebration. It can be a time of serious contemplation. Either way, it's a time to remember Jesus. He said, whenever you do this, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So when we take communion, we celebrate communion, we remember Jesus. We remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. So hear this invitation from Jesus from Matthew 11:29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For our yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let's pray. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to worship you. Help us to respond in worship and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And help us to come to you, Lord. And Lord, give us rest. Give us this rest for our souls that you offer and that we so desperately need. In Jesus' name.